Thank you for joining us, and welcome to Crossroads. For more information, visit us online at crossroadsny.org.
I want to welcome you to Crossroads, invite you to take out your teaching outlines as we are continuing our message series, as was just indicated. And I want to thank you for being here. One of the biggest nightmares for a pastor is when there's snow in the forecast on Saturday evening, because we know it always shorts the attendance. So I'm so thankful that each one of you are here, and we know for those who will be here this evening. But as we're continuing this teaching series on finding the spirit of Christmas, I think that there's never been a greater time to dive into this, considering that our friends, the atheists, who spend so much of their money trying to prove something they say doesn't exist. I'll never get my head around that. But they've put up a nice billboard up in Times Square in New York that says, "Who needs Christ in Christmas?" And it's very interesting to see how through the years, just the desire to try to push Christ as far out of things like the public school system, try to push Christ out of the community, try to push Christ out of his own dedicated day of his birth, continues to grow each year. And so there's such a need, there's such an importance to go back to the scriptures for those who are skeptical, as well as for those who might consider themselves, as at some point we probably all did, consider ourselves far from God or far from his message. And for those as well who have had their hand to the plow, and those who have loved God for a good many years, for us to be energized and be reminded that this message that we read is not a fairy tale. And having Christ in Christmas is not something that is up for a debate or something that we have to find or prove. It's something that has always been. Because history is surrounded around the womb of a 15-year-old girl. And history was split in half when Christ was born. Every time you write a check, you reference the birth of Christ. Every time an atheist writes a check, whether they like it or not, they reference the birth of Christ. And so as we dive in today, I want to share with you, as we've been over these last couple of weeks, that the message of Christmas, this Christmas spirit, was first revealed not on the ABC 25 Days of Christmas, as sweet as that is, was not revealed at the Friends and Family Macy's sale, as great as that is, was not revealed at the very first Thanksgiving parade when Santa Claus came at the end. Rather, the true spirit of Christmas from the heart of God was revealed in his word to us. And we could trace it as far back as the book of Genesis, the very first prophecy concerning Christ, where we're told that through the seed of a woman would come the Messiah. And then you trace it throughout the entire Old Testament to one of the most beautiful prophecies of them all that we've been looking at these last couple of weeks together, Isaiah chapter 9. And this morning I've titled the message, "Rest for the Oppressed," because that's one of the promises of God concerning Christmas. And certainly at some time or another, you have felt oppressed by something. Throughout history, we know about oppression. Races and culture could be oppressed. People with disabilities could be oppressed. People of a certain age or lack thereof could be oppressed. People of religious faith and practice could be oppressed. But the oppression that is the most common one is the oppression that comes from the flesh, the oppression that comes from sin. And one of the promises of the manger, of the Christmas spirit, was that God was saying 700 years prior to the birth of Christ that he was going to send to us a child. He was going to give us his son, and his son was going to bring rest for those who were oppressed. And so let's look back to Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 4, and let's read about this. This is what it says, 700 years prior to the birth of Christ. The context is God's people of the northern kingdom were going to fall into the hands of the Assyrians, as we shared with you 2 weeks back and last week. They would go through a great time of doom and gloom. There would be a great darkness would fall upon them as they would fall captive to the Assyrians in the Assyrian reign. God would promise hope, as we looked at last week. And now in verse 4, God is going to give a specific promise that surrounds the birth of Christ. This is what he says. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. What God was saying there in this prophecy through Isaiah was that although that there would be oppression that would come upon you by the Assyrians, I'm going to send a light into this world that will one day break the oppression once and for all. And we connect that to the birth of Christ. A verse down from that, it says, and this is our theme verse for the series, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And so what God was saying 700 years prior to the birth of Christ is that oppression will be a part of this particular generation and every generation to come, but I am sending the Messiah, who you have heard about, who I have talked about from the days of Abraham. I am sending the Messiah, and one day when this Messiah comes, not religion, the Messiah will break the yoke of oppression. It was a promise that God was making. And it's a promise that I hold very dear to my heart, and I hope you do as well. And so I want to invite you now this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to our primary text, which is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And we're going to see how the gospel writer Matthew picks up on this understanding of rest for the oppressed as he gives us, like Dr. Luke does, his account of the birth of Christ. And as you turn there, we're going to start in verse 18. Verses 1 through 17 cover the genealogy of Christ. Now, why is that important? We're not going to read through all of that this morning for the sake of time. But why does Matthew give us the genealogy of Christ? Well, it was important for his Jewish readers and hearers to know that the Messiah, who Jesus said he was, which he was, it was important to show that his line went back to Abraham and traced through David. It was important for them to see that, because if anybody was going to be the Messiah, those were two important credentials to have in your resume. And he's going to prove that. So specifically speaking, he gives us that genealogy. Practically speaking, that genealogy also tells us that in the very bloodline of Christ are some shady characters. In his family tree are people who you may not invite to Christmas Eve dinner. These are people in your family tree that you might want to saw off a few branches. You know, a few prostitutes, a few deceivers in this family tree. And it just puts on display from the heart of God that nobody is too far from the love and reach of God. That God was coming to bring rest for the oppressed, that, you know, a lot of people think, oh, Christianity, you know, it's an intolerant faith. Oh, boy, don't step foot in a church, they'll judge you. And maybe that's the case in some places, but not the case with God, not the case with his word. From the very genealogy, from the very prophecy 700 years prior, God was sending a message that he was sending his son to bring rest for the oppressed. And so I want you to write this first promise down of rest, and then we will dive into these first few verses. You need to understand this today. Write this down. God's promise of rest rubs sins out. Doesn't rub them in. God rubs sins out. The grace of God Almighty rubs sins out. Now, I know that there are a lot of church-going, with quotation marks, people who love to rub others' mistakes in their face. In fact, that's one of the reasons why people don't go to church, actually, because church becomes the hall of criticism and the hall of judgment. Now, we're to keep folks accountable, and we're to be discerning, and we're to help people get on the right path. But we have to remember, at the core of the message of the cross and the manger is this: God has come to rub sins out. Now, I want to explain that both in the context, and I want to prove that to you through who's the author of this book. You're going to like this, I promise you. First, let's start off with verse 18. Now, the birth, and that word birth in the Greek language means the genealogy. Matthew's referring back to the previous 17 verses that we just explained, where he was laying out the line of Christ. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And so, in other words, I've given you, Matthew is saying, I've given you the genealogy of Jesus, and now I want to give you how his specific birth takes place. And so he says this: after his mother Mary was betrothed. Now, what in the world is betrothed? Well, it's an understanding of engagement in their culture. And their particular engagement, as some of you may be aware, was a one-year period. From the point that the contract would be signed, that there would be a marriage later on, a consummation would take place 1 year later, they would have intimate relations. But for that one-year period, they were saving. Perhaps an extension was being built onto the house. But by all legal ramifications, you were considered to be married. And in those days, they set you up. Your fathers actually set you up. And so quite possibly, you know, Mary's father and Joseph's father, maybe they were fishing buddies. And, you know, that could work out here. It worked out in Joseph's favor because Mary's an awesome gal. But what would happen if you had a daughter that grew up to be beautiful and the guy grew up and he looked like Frankenstein? Guess you're out of luck. In this particular case, as we know, we have two gems of individuals in Mary and Joseph. And we're told that she was betrothed to Joseph. And so we're introduced to Joseph now. Last week we were reintroduced to Mary. Now we're reintroduced to Joseph. I made this statement last week. I say it the same for Joseph. Two of the most remarkable people who have ever walked the face of the earth. Makes sense. God would not choose two bums to take care of his son. And so Mary, who after she heard the news that she was going to conceive a child of the Holy Spirit, which had never happened before, would blow any human's mind, she said to God, knowing that it would bring upon her, no doubt, public disgrace, as we'll see in just a moment. Nobody would believe her story. They would think there's something wrong with her, that they would just send her away. If you thought that was crazy, how about explaining that to Joseph, who she's engaged to? And so it says, after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now notice, before they came together. In other words, before they had sexual relations. Now, lots of folks like to say it was not a virgin birth. If you want to have that opinion, that's your opinion. And you know what opinions are. Everybody has one like noses. We understand that. But you can't say the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches that in the Old Testament. Teaches that clearly in the New Testament. Any scholar in their higher halls of learning accept the validity of Isaiah because of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls and how Isaiah in Isaiah 7 talks about the virgin birth. And so after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. So we have a correlation with Dr. Luke's record. Now verse 19, we have a very human scene here. Then Joseph, her husband, because again, they were understood to be married, even though they hadn't consummate yet. Then Joseph, her husband, notice being a just man. You want to circle that phrase there. We get some information about Joseph. That's kind of nice if you're going to study a character in the Bible. The Bible says he was a just man. And in the Greek language, this means a righteous man. But he wasn't just a goody two sandals, okay? You know, some people like to go, oh, you're a self-righteous person. What a goody two shoes in our vernacular. He wasn't just a goody two sandals. He was a righteous good man. He was virtuous, in other words. That's what the Greek translation of this means. He was somebody who kept God's command. That's what it means to be a just man. Somebody who conformed to God's will, who didn't conform to what everybody else was doing. So it says this, then Joseph, her husband, being a man who did God's will, in other words, being a man who held the things of God close to his heart, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now, what's going on here? She's engaged to a man. And in their culture, if she turns up pregnant before their one-year mark is up, well, guess what? In her Jewish custom, she could be stoned to death. And in their custom, what they would do is they would get, very nice, by the way, and well, not very nice, I'm being sarcastic, they would take a 5x5 box, fill it up with manure, and stick the adulterer in it, and then stone her to death. And then after, they would plant a tree so everybody would be reminded of what she did. Very nice, huh? That's the public disgrace that she faced. This 15-year-old girl or so. That's what she faced. And so Joseph, being a righteous man, one who keeps God's commands, it says he didn't want to make her a public skeptical. He didn't want to put her out there and make her some spectacle for everybody to laugh at and throw stones at. And he said he wanted to make her a public example. Now, I looked up that word in the Greek language. I was just curious to just see if, how this was correlating with Joseph being a righteous man, and it does beautifully. That word example means to expose and make a public disgrace. Joseph did not want to make her a public disgrace. We get the understanding from the tenses that his family was urging him to do so. He was not willing, which means that people were trying to get him to do it. Maybe an aunt. Everybody has an aunt that knows it all. Everybody, you know, and some aunts are very strong. Some of them have facial hair, so you don't want to mess with them. I understand that. Okay? So I don't know who it was, but somebody was trying to push him to disgrace her. But he wouldn't do it. Because why? He's a just man. Let me go an even step further than that. Because Joseph reflects the heart of Jesus' heavenly Father. God chose a man to be the custodian of the birth of his son who reflected his heart. Because does not God do that with us? I mean, God could put all our stuff up on the screen today, one by one. We'd probably be here the next Christmas with all the garbage we've done in our life. Well, you are a bunch of sinners, and then the pastor. I'm the biggest sinner. I'm up here so we send a clear message to the community. I'm an advertising board. If they let him in, they'll let anybody in. And so God chose a man named Joseph who not only was a just man, a virtuous man, but a man that represented his heart, because God, contrary to popular belief of any critic, God is not in the business of making a disgrace out of the mess that we've made with our lives. Joseph was going to put her away. Now, Joseph doesn't have chapter 2. He doesn't have Luke 1 and 2 yet. This is all on just being and reflecting God. The angel hadn't come yet. He says he was minded to put her away. He's going to put her away secretly. In other words, he was going to marry her, then move away somewhere and divorce her quietly so nobody else would know. Now, let me fit Matthew into this, the gospel writer, because it's worth mentioning how God does not rub our sins in. His promise is to rub them out. That's the message point. Who's the author of this gospel? Matthew. By name, what's Matthew's original name? Levi. What was Matthew's profession? Tax collector. Wait a minute. Levi, then a tax collector? He goes to work for Rome? What, are you crazy? Why was that? Matthew saw the hypocrisy, the oppression, if you will, of the Jewish faith and religion at the time, of the mockery they made out of it, how they were hoodwinking people in the temple, how they were oppressing the poor, how they were making trumped up commands. They added commands on top of the Ten Commandments. And Matthew saw it, and he was done with it. You might say, Ray, how can you say that Matthew was, how can you say Matthew understood the things of God? Well, let me just bring up the facts for you. Who has the most Old Testament quotes out of the four gospel writers? Well, let me tell you, Matthew, 99 of them. Why? Because the Old Testament was steeped in his heart. And what he saw that the religious establishment was doing, when he saw it did not add up with the God he knew of what we know to be the Old Testament, he was done. And maybe that's you today. You see what religion has become. You see the pay-as-you-go system. And what it is a religious oppression, and you want nothing to do with it. I want to share with you today that God has sent his son not to add sacraments and pay-as-you-go systems and more religious hoops for you to jump through. God sent his son to bring rest for the oppressed. And it's seen through the genealogy. It's seen through the very writer of this gospel. You know what Matthew's name means? Jesus would change his name to Matthew. You know what Matthew's name? Gift of God. What a beautiful name to name your child, Matthew. Jesus saw Matthew and called him to follow him. This tax collector saw the hypocrisy in the temple and was done with it. And you know what? We see the hypocrisy in different religious circles, and we want to be done with it too, don't we? But don't be done with God, because the heart of God is that he rubs our sins out. And that's what drew Matthew to Christ. He saw Jesus. He didn't see the hypocrisy. You know who uses the word hypocrisy the most in the entire Bible? Matthew. Because he couldn't stand hypocrisy. What was the first miracle recorded in Matthew's gospel? Well, let me tell you. The cleansing of the leper. Why? Because these so-called religious leaders want them nothing to do with people with leprosy. What a contradiction. How hypocritical is that? We see the heart of God in the very writer of this gospel. Point number one, and don't forget it. Let's say it together. Let's say it. Get it up on the screen so we can say it together. So nobody, you don't want to forget this. God's promise of rest rubs sins out. Never forget that. He's promised rest for the oppressed because he sent his son to rub our sins out. Let's look at these next grouping of verses. But while he, that being Joseph, thought about these things, how human is that? While he thought about these things, if you were Joseph, guys, if you were in his sandals, you'd be doing the same thing. What's the question you would be asking if the woman you're engaged to, who's the woman of your dreams, we know that Mary's an incredible woman, tells you she's pregnant, and when you ask her who's the father, she says the Holy Spirit. What are you thinking, guys? You're thinking, who did it? And I'm going to find him. Let's just be honest here. Take your halo off just for a second. He's a carpenter, we find out, and he's probably in the wood shop. And maybe you men who work with hands, sometimes you've taken your frustration out on a piece of wood or drywall, right? I imagine Joseph, who worked with his hands, getting this news, taking this frustration out, but while he thought about these things, at some point Joseph finds the cool spot of the pillow, he goes to bed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, now the angel, Gabriel, who's on the birth announcement duty as we shared, comes to him and says, Joseph, I love this, son of David. He reminds Joseph who he's connected to, the line that he's connected to. Do not be afraid. And that's how God comes to us. When something's on your mind and you're thinking about these things, God doesn't bring up your past. That's what we do. I don't know about you. I mean, I can only speak from experience. But you know what happens when I'm going through something? That's also an open door for the enemy to get in. And he'll remind me how stupid I am and remind me of my past. And I can, if I'm not careful, I can think that's God. Well, all this is happening because I'm a this and I'm a lousy that. And this happened back in 97 and this happened back in this time. And we could easily go through that. But notice how God does it when things are on our mind. He reminds us of who we are and who we're connected to. We are connected to him, his son. Joseph, son of David, and I love this, do not be afraid, mentioned 365 times in the Bible, one for every day of the year. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Again, correlating Dr. Luke's record as well as the prophet Isaiah. And verse 21 is very telling of who Jesus is. Lots of movies written on Jesus, lots of books. I remember years ago, I don't know why they made us watch this. In parochial school, they made us watch Jesus Christ Superstar, a bunch of men running around in tights. It was the biggest waste of time, and that was religion class, okay? Lots of movies, lots of renditions of Jesus. Let me tell you who Jesus is. And she will bring forth a son. In Hebrew, the word son, to be given, as we're told in Isaiah's prophecy, means to make payment. And she will bring forth a son to make payment. Payment for what? And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what he's come to do. See, people think, you know, church is just the collection of the high and the holy. And there are some people who get actually upset with you if you tell them that you need to come to Christ, you need to give your life to Christ, you need to accept Christ. I don't need to do that. Well, the prerequisite for being a Christian is, I guess, first, that you're a sinner. Are there any sinners in here this morning? Jesus came to save his people from their sins. The word save in the Greek language, suzo, means to rescue from suffering and perishing, and then to preserve. That's a good deal right there. Not only does he save you from your stupidity, then he preserves it. What good would it be? That's why I cannot fathom anybody who attaches themselves to the fact that you can lose your eternal security. What good would it be to just get a little bit of forgiveness and then somehow it could slip out of your fingers by your own stupidity? That which you didn't earn, you can't lose. And the very word to save in the original language means it's a dual meaning. It means to rescue somebody from the suffering and the perishing because of their own sinfulness, and then to preserve that which has been saved. It's a complete work. He who has begun a good work in you, the Apostle Paul said, will bring it what? To halfness? No, to completion. For he will save his people from their what? Their sins. His people, we got sins. Welcome to the club. Wake up. Stop covering it. Allow him to give you rest for it. And one of the biggest sins of God's people throughout history is your pride. Judging other people and looking down other people, somehow thinking you have glasses that nobody else has and you can see people's hearts. Guess what? You don't. And there's a reminder from this point here. God's promise of rest is this. He rescues the lost. Write that down. God's promise of rest rescues the lost. And I think there's two types of lostness. And don't lose me here. No pun intended. Okay. You could be spiritually lost, meaning that you've never accepted Christ. Yes, you might have all the religious ornaments, and yes, you might have been through this and that. That is very possible. But as we sit here today, if your life was required of you, you're not sure where you would go. God took care of all that through his Son, Jesus Christ, by putting your faith in him. Nobody comes to the Father but through him. Nobody gave his life for you like Jesus did. And nobody rose from the dead defeated on the third day like Jesus did. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through him. That's not just a message for the new people. That's something we always need to attach ourselves to. And perhaps we wouldn't be as prideful as we are half the time. That's a type of lostness. And you need to admit that. You need to come to grips with that. Listen, yes, it's all by God's grace, but it's through faith. Through faith, you have to agree with the fact that you're lost. And if you know you are, you need to give yourself to Christ. And allow yourself to understand these truths. Let his grace take over. There's also another type of lostness. And that is that it's possible to be a disciple of Christ, but to desert the cross. I believe those apostles, I mean, they followed him. They left lucrative businesses and left everything to follow him. But yet they had their bouts with doubts. Yet they had their struggles. Peter walked on water for crying out loud. They performed miracles in Jesus' name. They did amazing things. God's Spirit was upon them. But even they, with the exception of John, deserted the cross. And at times, even you and I will desert the cross because of our own flesh and our own stupidity. And we'll desert other things. We might desert a marriage. We might desert a home. We might desert people who are dependent on us and so forth and on. We're capable of it, and I'm capable of it. Because of why? Because we're sinful. But God has come to give a promise here. He's come to rescue the lost, and we must gravitate to that. That's a promise of Christmas. Write this third promise down. God's promise of rest, we said, rubs sins out. God's promise of rest rescues the lost. Thirdly, God's promise of rest clears up confusion. Thank God for that. It clears up the confusion that others try to make of these things. This record that we have is not only a biblical record, it's a historical record. Verse 22 says this, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled. All this was done that it might be fulfilled. Matthew's favorite verse there, you want to underline that, might be fulfilled. Used 50 times in his writings. Might be fulfilled. Why is he saying that? Because he's correlating with the Old Testament. It goes back of how this was first revealed in the Old Testament. That it might be fulfilled. Let me clear up the confusion of the words Matthew is saying. Because again, who is his audience? Jews, who at one time, I would imagine, hated him because he was collecting tax for the enemy. He had a Roman guard in back of him as he collected the tax. Understand this about a tax collector. Rome gave him a certain quota that he had to make. And I'm sure that he had no problem after he made that quota making money for himself on top of that quota. And so these people hated him. He was going the extra mile, if you will, to say that it might be fulfilled, my Jewish brothers and sisters, that it's connected to the same truths that you and I were raised on, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And this is a quotation now from Isaiah 7:14, 700 years earlier. Verse 23 gives us that. Behold, the virgin. We would understand it as, you know, in the college you went to. Like I did an undergraduate and a postgraduate. I did, my regular college degree and I have master's degrees. But just recently I went back to go speak at what I call my alma mater. And they had me there. I mean, I thought they were going to put up, a big statue of me. They only gave me a sweatshirt that didn't fit. But that's okay. That's all right. Understand? And then, one of the people whispered to me, when you write a book, if you can make a donation to the school, that'd be, And so, he was joking around with me and stuff like that. And as God bless me, I would love to help other students, especially in our church. We have a lot of bright young people in our church. I'd love to help them go to the university that I was privileged to go to. But that's my alma mater. And hopefully next year I'll be going to Liberty University to speak at another alma mater of mine. That's my original school, and it means from the first. And what is being conveyed here, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, behold the virgin, alma mater, that's the first. In other words, Jesus was her first child. Now, she would have children later on with Joseph, but at this point, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So this is a good way to understand it in this verse. Jesus is what he does. He saves. Emmanuel is who he is. He's God. And I know that might blow your mind. Jesus is God? Yes, the Holy Trinity, 3 in 1. I don't understand it, so it must not be true. Don't base your theology that way. That sounds like a lot of people today. Well, I can't believe it, so it's not true. Let me just flip the script on that for a minute. I believe it that way because you can't fully explain it, because certain things are impossible for the human mind to comprehend, and that's a good thing. If you and I could figure it all out, we wouldn't need God. The fact that some of these truths are beyond the most intelligent minds who have ever lived is proof all the more of the sovereign God that we pray to. And so the fact that Jesus is God, that the Father is God and the Holy Spirit is God, that we could pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we do it in faith, the 3 in 1, the Holy Trinity, yes, blows the human mind, but it's clearly taught. Somebody tell the Jehovah Witness that. It's clearly taught in both the Old and New Testament. All you got to do is study the original language. So God promises to clear up the confusion. He promises. And this is a historical record. Matthew uses this phrase, might be fulfilled. I said 50 times. I misspoke. It's actually 38 times. 50 times he uses the phrase, the kingdom. Another 32 times he uses the phrase, the kingdom of God. What is Matthew trying to tell us today? What is the gift of God? What gift is he trying to give us? He's trying to tell us this. This is the gift he's giving us. He's trying to show us the true king. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to tell us the king that he beheld, that the only way to step out of oppression is to set your eyes on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the only way that's going to clear up the confusion, whether it's something personal in your life like Joseph was going through, or whether it's the problem of your own sin, whether it's the fact that you struggle, whatever it may be in your life, the only thing that will clear up your confusion is Christ. Oh, but it's not true. How can I believe it? Well, I may not have time to go into all this, but let me just give you a few. You may have heard of the one-time renowned atheist who lived in around the 1800s, Ivan Pano. Ivan Pano escaped from Russia, was blessed to go to school at Harvard, and one of his goals was to pick apart the scripture to prove that it didn't exist. And guess what happened along the way? Became a believer in Jesus Christ. A part of that, now, This man is brilliant. See, it's sometimes hard for me to understand this because I had to literally pray my way through Greek and Hebrew. Okay? I mean, some people, it just comes natural. For me, it don't. This man was also an incredible mathematician. And so he started to study the scriptures, in particular, some Old Testament books, but particularly the genealogy and the Gospel of Matthew. And you know what he found out? That the entire genealogy, each of the words are divisible by 7. Now you say, hey, what does that mean? Greek and Hebrew do not have the same numerical system and letter system that we do. What they would do to procure accuracy in their writings was the letters had a numerical value. And at the end of when the scribe was done, if the numerical value did not add up, they threw it out. That's why when you have something like the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's incredible accuracy to historians who deal with that because of that numerical and letter system. And so what he discovered in both the Hebrew and the Greek, especially in this genealogy, that there were numerous points of Matthew's gospel in the genealogy and throughout that are divisible by 7. 7 being, as we know, a heavenly number. And these are just a few. The number of words in Matthew's genealogy, divisible by 7. The number of letters, divisible by 7. The number of vowels, divisible by 7. The number of consonants, divisible by 7. Words that begin with the vowel or a consonant, both divisible by 7. Words that are only nouns, there are 7. Only 7 words that are not nouns, all divisible by 7. All the names in the genealogy, divisible by 7. All the generations, divisible by 7. You might say, what's the point in saying this, Ray? It's this. The probability, now I just read you a few. The probability of that being true. Here's the odds. Let me give you odds makers here. Okay, let me give it to you. 678,238,720,000 to 1. That's the odds that that would be possible in a writing. Let's bring it to Matthew, who has approximately a 6th grade reading level in our understanding. Matthew was not a mathematician. He wasn't trying to write math equations. He was writing history, the history of God. Now, as you study the scripture of Matthew, you find out that there are other noticeable areas divisible by 7. There are 28 chapters divisible by 7. Each verse is divisible by 7. Words, 23,684, divisible by 7. It goes on and on. And we see the hand of God in this, that God was wanting to, even to the skeptic, that this is something that was from the heart of God. As we share with Luke, Luke said, we gave you this light from heaven. It's from above. It's not from human hands. Yes, God did use men to write these gospels, but it's his message through their unique personalities and their perspectives. And so the virgin birth, along with the atoning death, the miracles of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, the ascension, and one day, my friends, the return of Christ, are all connected to the deity of who Jesus Christ is. And he clears up the confusion that you can trust in him, that this record is true. Write this last principle down as we close. Now, God's promise of rest is wonderful, isn't it? He promises to rub out our sin. He promises to rescue the lost. He promises to clear up the confusion. I'm just going to fix my hair if you don't mind. I forgot my gel today, it's bothering me. Okay, feel a lot better. But all of this is not just for you and I to get hell insurance. All of this is not for you and I to play church. All of this beckons something. And if you don't attach yourself to this, you're going to miss one of the most beautiful truths connected to the Christmas spirit. Write this last principle down. God's promise of rest always beckons responsibility. Isn't that what both Mary and Joseph did? God was beckoning their responsibility. And they answered. Mary said, what? Let it be unto me according to your word. And then this is what happened. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. And he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name just as what God told him to call him. He called his name Jesus. He fulfilled exactly what was told of him. And he led Mary approximately 90 miles on a donkey in her final trimester to Bethlehem. He warded off the thieves and the animals. He protected her. These two incredible characters. You know, there's a lot of people that you might want to meet in your life. I know we live in a culture today where we celebrate even criminals. That one murderous person who committed the acts of atrocity over in Boston, Rolling Stone put him on the magazine like he was some celebrity. That's what our culture does. No wonder why these occurrences multiply. Perhaps there's more to blame than just the obvious. And perhaps our culture and our country is more lost than we think when we think if we could just slap a few more rules onto firearms that's going to answer everything. There's a greater issue. There's a greater heart issue. And God has sent his son to deal with that issue for folks who are lost deep within. But it beckons a responsibility, and Joseph stepped up to that. Joseph stepped up to the plate to care for Mary. And there's lots of people you may want to meet in this life, but only one woman nursed the Son of God, and that was Mary. Only one woman looked into the eyes of a newborn baby who was the Son of God, and that was Mary. Only one woman, when the baby was born, kissed the Son of God in his face, and that was Mary. And only one man was in charge to be the protector of God's son, and that was Joseph. And whether you're a lady or you're a man, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are to be responsible in the same way that these two incredible characters did, to care for Jesus Christ and to step up to the plate and to carry him and to protect his name, to be a woman of honor and a man of valor, not to be given to the things of this world, but to be a just man like Joseph men. Women, to be a servant of the Lord like Mary was, not to do what everybody else is doing, but to look at these two characters who had every reason to turn God down, who had every reason to make an excuse, but didn't, who had every reason, every human reason that is, to give a cop-out answer, but they didn't do it. Mary said, let it be unto me according to your word. And Joseph got up and did what was told to him. What is God saying to you and I this evening as we close, this morning as we close? He's saying this. He's calling us to follow him. Matthew 9:9, we're told about this gospel writer, Matthew. And this is what it says. It says while the tax collecting was going on, it says that Jesus saw a man, a certain man. Now, you know what's interesting about that? Everybody else saw a tax collector who was hoodwinking other people. He figured, I might as well join in this crooked system. Jesus didn't see the sin of Matthew. Jesus saw the man that Matthew could become. And when he looks at you and I, you might think, if I go to church, the roof will fall in. You don't understand God then. When God sees you, ladies, when God sees you, men, or if you're a teenager, no matter who you are, you're not quite yet a teenager going to this, I even need to worry about this now. You need to understand something. Each and every one of us, young or old, I don't care how long you've been in church or how long you haven't been, there's a truth that you need to know, that God has come to give you rest for whatever is holding you down, and he has given you a very clear response that he wants you to do. He says this, just like he said to Matthew, follow me. That's what he said. Very simple. And Matthew dropped everything to follow Jesus. What do you need to drop to follow him? What's in the way of you following him? You will never find the rest that God has come to give you for that which is holding you down until you're willing to empty yourself out before God. The promise of Christmas is rest. Rest for the oppressed through Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who was born of a virgin, who lived a perfect sinless life, who died on the cross and on the third day rose from the dead, that you and I might have forgiveness in this life and a home in heaven guaranteed, promised to you and I. My prayer is that each and every one of us would have a faith in Jesus Christ and would live in the victory of those truths. I'm going to ask you to bow with me for a word of prayer. And just in your quiet, in the quietness of your own heart, I ask you just to repeat this prayer of rest with me. God, my Father, I come to you. I stand on your promises, not on my failures. I trust in your grace, not in my religion. I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, who died on the cross and rose from the dead. I pledge my heart, my soul, and my life to follow you. Grant me wisdom, forgiveness, and peace. May your will be done in my life. I commit myself in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people agreed and said, Amen. Amen. Amen.